I want to read God's word from four brief passages. The first passage in John 14, the second in 1 Corinthians 3, and 1 Corinthians 6, and then 2 Timothy 2. All four of these passages will have to do with God's house. In John 14, beginning in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." And then in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 11 through 16, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" And then in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, this particularly latter thought of the previous chapter is amplified, and I read only the 19th and 20th verses. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And finally, in 2 Timothy 2, 19 through 21. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." The Bible is particularly clear that God's greatest expression revealed in Scripture of the largest coverage of his knowledge is the universe in which we live. God's universe, and it is couched in the language of a house. In fact, 2,290 times in the Bible, we will read about some 7 to 9 kinds of houses. And each of these houses reveal that God thinks of his creatures, all of them, as being in a house. But not only is it the word that is the largest measurement that we can contemplate humanly, it's also the word selected for possibly the smallest. For God not only inhabited eternity, as his house, but he dwells in a broken and contrite heart, which is also considered a house and a temple. I think one of the things that is so very important in the 20th century is that all Christians realize some of the distinctions of the Trinity and their respective works in their houses. I read from John 14, and it was declared that in my Father's house are many mansions, are abiding places. The deep heart of that passage is that God the Father has a large house. We could easily use the word universe. In my Father's universe are many abiding places. And all of the planetary systems that fill the galaxy are abiding places for God's purposes. In our own generation, our thoughts have been attracted to the universe more than any other one, as far as history knows. And although there were atomic formulas back in the days of the Greeks, they really had no way to develop it and manifest the importance of these atomic formulas until there was a breakthrough in the technological resources of man. And it also needed the insights of men like Galileo and Sir Isaac Newton and Kepler, who saw behind the things in the universe and began to get a hold of a certain law, order, and design that made it possible for man to view the universe with a greater intelligence. In our own generation, especially in the material of Einstein, that man is contemplating a huge universe. We do not like his propositions and hypotheses about it. But one thing is certainly coming forth. The universe is a huge place. 300 billion suns would be the early talk. In 100,000 galaxies and 88 constellations. And those statistics have changed since they were given. But God's universe is a tremendous contemplation. There's so very much subjective living in our time and empirical and pragmatic concepts, even in Christianity, among fundamentalists. I really believe we have lost something of the appreciation of a deep meditation upon the Trinity of the Godhead. In the Old Testament, monotheism was defended, the belief in one God, because polytheism was the enemy. And as we moved on into the New Testament, polytheism is receding. So God then revealed the Trinitarian Godhead. When you get through reading the Old Testament, you see a glimpse of a Trinity, possibly, but it is not revealed. But when you get to the New Testament, on the good foundation of one God, we begin to see the Trinitarian view of that one God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, God the Father, in my Father's house are many abiding places. The universe is the occasion of all of God's manifestations. Everything happened in that house. There is nothing that has ever happened anywhere, anytime, either in human time or angelic time or otherwise, that did not happen in God the Father's house. Everything happens in that house. Nothing falls outside of the universe. Of course, God is above the universe, yet, and being transcendent as creator, he also has the heart to be eminently involved in the things in the house. This universe in which we live, the planet Earth, is one of the smaller ones, we would think. And yet, on this particular planet, there has come the greatest manifestation of God's Son. It was believed for many years that the earth was the center of the solar system. This was first given by Ptolemy in the 2nd century. But as time went on, the Roman Catholic Church grew and capitalized upon the Ptolemaic theory that the earth is the center of the solar system and the church is the center of the earth and the Pope is the center of the church. Now, you couldn't beat that. It meant you were in very high control, both as Pope to the planet Earth, but Pope to the universe. And men came along like Copernicus and Galileo and exploded that view, at least the theory of it. And now it is more or less believed, although there is a revival of the old thought, that the Earth is a very small planet in a large universe. The Earth probably is not the center of the solar system. But the earth is the center of God's love. The coming of Christ into the house, the incarnation and virgin birth of the Son of God into the house, into the fallen house, into a particular fallen planet, magnifies the great purpose of creation and redemption. I know that in all homes, my wife particularly is adapted to this, if something gets broken, she has a particular sympathy, especially if it is a reasonable facsimile of an antique. She almost has a temporary heart attack. And I think the reason is we do not have many of them in our home. And we value the old. And the old is more fragile. I remember a piece that was given my wife when we left a particular pastorate. And I was simply admiring this. I was not coveting it in a home. And I remarked about its beauty to the lady, and we were having a final meal in her home. I said, "That is a beautiful piece." And she said, "Well, I want you to know I wouldn't take any amount of money for it." I said, "Now..." She began to joke with me, and I heard her. I said, "Now, I'm not desirous of taking this. I just want to admire it in your home." Well, she went on about it, and finally she said, "No, I will not take any amount of money for it, but I'll give it to you free." And I thought she was still in the vein of humor, but before I left, she gave it to us. There's an old piece. It would not have been proper to have eaten out of it. It was a vessel, because of its being so fragile. But it broke recently. That particular piece became a broken piece on the floor. And the flood of those simple years, the inspiration of that Christian life, touched my dear wife. And a few other things broke. The entire shelving of our home on a wall, because of a flood, fell, and everything on it was broken. And my wife has picked up all these pieces, and they're occupying the top of two beds now. And we dare not go into that room, and she's trying to find out what she can salvage. And then she just came around, and she just simply tells him, "You do not have enough money to take care of this project." But I began to realize, very simply, on a very small scale, of God's care for broken places, broken pieces. We couldn't value a first edition of a classic. We couldn't value something old that was broken. So instead of our Heavenly Father junking the universe, throwing away in its chaos, He carefully began to be sympathetic toward the broken fall of man. There was a particular attribute in God that when man fell, it brought out of him this golden attribute called grace. Now, when Lucifer fell, It was a sin of such a nature that it brought out of God great judgment. And God did cast him out. And with little Bible light, he went like a wandering star, fallen. And finally arrived here to plague this fallen planet. But when Adam fell into sin, in the house, two broken pieces, instead of God casting him out first, he came down and walked in the cool of the day and inquired rather compassionately, "Adam, where art thou?" When Lucifer fell, no remedy, no redemption, a broken peace in God's house. The same Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There must have been something about the nature of Satan's sin that brought about a great anger in God. We would call that apostasy. Apostasy sin in the house of God. There is an apostate in the house. But there remains some sympathy for him. He's permitted to come and go up and down in the earth. I believe he's unredeemable. I believe that what Satan did in his fall brought out the genuine justice and judgment and agony of God. But when the more humble vessel broke, it brought out the greatest revelation of God we could ever know. We need to more readily revel in the truth of the Trinity about this. This is a very subjective age, very much involved in materialism, secularism. It is very easy to not be impressed any longer in the Bible about what happened between God and the sinner. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You think about all of the sacrifice the Father made in sending His Son. We can't measure it. There could not have been anything that God the Father ever knew in His well of omniscience that He must give His Son. I think one of the reasons for the entire Old Testament is to tell us how God the Father felt in giving His Son. All of the seeming acts of violence, the knife, the blood, and I'm going to keep that blood in there. But it is particularly an unfolding of the sacrifice the Father made in giving His Son to a fallen creature in the planet, in the house, in the universe. And then when you read, especially in the New Testament, all of the times the Son spoke of the Father. He spoke of the Father. The first thing we have recorded, He told His mother, Father of an earthly nature. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And then the first thing after the resurrection is recorded, He spoke to Mary and said, "I have not yet ascended to my Father." And then the last thing he did was to commend his spirit to his Father. And then before his ascension, he said, "Now I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter." He 100 times in John's writings alone will speak of God as my Father. Not one time is it said that any person said my Father except Jesus. In fact, in a very careful look at John's Gospel, the four pronouns are very pronounced. My Father, the Father, and your Father, and our Father. But nowhere is it in the singular that a man speaks of my Father except Jesus. I would not want to offend anyone who says my Father. But I just want to make a point. Jesus speaks of him in the singular. We speak of him in the plural. Our Father which art in heaven. Even the thy is in the plural. Thine. And there is a relationship between the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father. In the universe of fallen pieces. That nothing short of a revealed scripture and the Holy Spirit will we ever be able to contemplate what was between them in the house. In the house. He has allowed this house to have vessels of gold and silver and wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. All the problems and controversies that that has occasioned across the years between ancient religions and Romanism and Protestantism and theologians and philosophers. How can God, a good God, allow these things in the house? I think the comfort of it is that the Bible says he will, and he does allow it in the house. I think about 22 years I was in sin. Left my own father's home, Washington, D.C., my home. Joined the Navy. 22 years in sin. And returned the prodigal son. My father prayed me to Bob Jones College. And after 22 years, turned all the way around by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I lived in the house for 22 years. And in the last few years, I tried to sin in such a manner that my life wouldn't be repaired. I can't get over that. And God allowed it in the house. I know of three times I could have died. One aboard a ship where every member of the crew 29 days later died. I was an alternate. It's an officer. I didn't go out. My life was spared. And that's not a pet called Spence. There's one thing when history is over that no creature will ever be able to bring up. You did not give me permission to live. Even in hell, there's one thing that's going to be an everlasting testimony. And that's that everybody down there, or is it out there, has been loved by God. Nobody will go to hell unloved. If the little light we have about Lucifer has been loved. He was an anointed cherub. He covered the throne of God, we think. Although it doesn't say he was an archangel, we think of him as one. He's been loved. When a person leaves this planet to go to hell without Christ, they go there loved. And those that go to heaven go there loved. I do not want to speculate, but I believe somehow or another will be preserved throughout eternity when God is King of hell. You were loved. You were loved. I don't think it will cause any repentance. It may add to the agony. I remember a few years I was loved by my mother and it embarrassed me. I was too big to be loved, I thought. But there is no creature that hasn't been loved. And God, the Father's relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son, and the Son's relationship to the Father is the fountain of it. It is the source of love. It's not Southerners who are more loving than Northerners. One of the things that is plaguing the Christian church in our time is we are confusing our professional Christian loves for the love of God. And the word grace is that attribute that rises up out of the love of God, especially to save us. And I wonder how many people in America that go to churches really know what grace is all about. Is grace, has the word in the public presentation of life become an extinct species? Do people know that they are saved by grace? Wherever I read in church history, it certainly appears to be true that whenever the church got off, it got off at grace. Either a misunderstanding of it or an abuse of it, or reading into it human loves and graces. We cannot contemplate anything like this and would have never dreamed it if it wasn't revealed in the Word of God. That in God's house it is all there. All sin, all broken hearts, all suffering, all trouble, all beauty, all order, design, law, all lawlessness. It's all in that house. And the omnipotence of God, the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, the foreknowledge of God, the election of God, and the predestination of God is absolutely imperative. I'm not trying to communicate some big intellectual situation. I'm just simply stating what would we do as God's people if we did not believe in His great care. His goodness, His mercy, His love, His grace, His long-suffering, His kindness. God's house allows it. You can be a vessel of gold or silver or wood or earth or honor or dishonor. This was very important when Paul was writing to Timothy, because this chapter, chapter 2, 2 Timothy, is the last chapter before he gives the perilous times and the final words. And these seven things in this chapter, first is be strong. Verse 8, remember the Lord Jesus.
Verse 15, study. Verse 16, shun profane and thy babblings. And then, flee youthful lust. And be a servant of the Lord that does not strive, but nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure. Running all the way through the Bible is this wonderful action of God in that house. And the Old Testament reveals that God has a right hand. It's powerful. It's obvious. It's a miracle. It's glorious. If anybody can't see it, they're blind and dumb and deaf. God has a mighty right hand in this house. And although it took only a finger to create it, with his finger he created, but with his whole arm he redeems us. And it almost implies that to create worlds is nothing compared to redeeming lost souls. For God's great arm and might, power, and that right hand redeems us. But he has a left hand. Solomon said, it's under our head. I can't even see back there. If I turn real quick, I can't see much of it. If I had eyes back there, I could see it. For while we're sleeping, while we're tired, and while we're weak, and when we sin, his left hand is under our head. His left hand, the left hand, just left-handed business from God is sustaining power. You may remember that Jacob had 12 sons. The last one was after many heartbreaks. And his wife wanted to call the son Benoni, son of sorrow. He said, no, I want to call him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Amazing thing about Benjamin, he had a lot of left-handed boys. And they could fight, use weapons with both their right and their left hand. In fact, one of them carried a dagger on the right side, which was usually a peace-loving side. It's pretty hard to pull a dagger out over here if you're right-handed. But this fellow had it on the right hand, but he didn't tell anybody he was left-handed. And he could pull out that knife and put it into a fat king. He killed him. And the left-handed work of God, the left-handed work of God, the providence of God, the providential order of God is still in effect in spite of the apostasy and all that's happening on this planet. God is on the throne. Oh, thank God he's on the throne. Oh, there needs to be the realization of God's house, every broken piece in it. I know that it's hard to realize what God has on his mind in a time of apostasy. I remember as a boy at my father's home in the family altar, he would read passages and I used to go to sleep on him. So he devised a way to keep me awake. He said, now, son, from now on, the family altar, I'll be asking you questions after I read the Bible, and I want to see if you are listening. And one night, he was reading in Genesis, and God made us out of the dust. And I asked him, I said, Papa, I want to ask you a question. Why did God make us out of the dirt? I said, you read there was gold. Could have made us out of gold. Or bedellium. Now, if we'd have been made out of bedellium, that's a sweet, fragrant vegetable. You wouldn't have to wash your feet. And we would run the mouthwash business in bankruptcy. God made us out of the dirt. I don't know full realization of that. But the Bible says he had used higher stuff before. And they fell. There's really nothing to us. But it seems to be an honor in having been made more lowly. We are made from the floor of the house. And I believe it's so magnified in the Bible, the reason why he wanted to honor us as creatures in this house, lower than angels, so that we could finally understand we can't do anything or be anything without God. It's not bad to be made weak. It's not tragedian eternally. We were not incapacitated by grace. By grace we have a capacity. Man alone is totally lost. God can save him and redeem him. And it also occasioned for the incarnation of the Son of God to come down into a condescension so that we may be able to understand God. In the beautiful Garden of Eden, the Lord strawed that garden with weaknesses in a pre-fallen state to magnify this wonderful ability in God of grace. The first scar in Eden when God scratched the ground, that was the first scar. We were created out of a scarred topography. When Eve was created, he opened aside. Grace is typified there. And she came forth from a lost rib, a sacrifice rib. This was Adam's Bible. Oh, how you needed to read it. I wonder if he ever suspected before Eve was given to him, when he saw a lion and a lioness, or a male and female bird. What's different about me? And it would be said, it's an echo. It's not good for man to be alone. It's another kind of wound in a perfect garden. It's not good. And after looking over all of the animals, there was none in that very garden. He put a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Both of them were in the midst, it says. Put it near the tree of life, evidently. A tree of the knowledge of good and evil is there. It's in that house. God created it there. You think about, there was night in Eden. In day, there was water and land. There was male and female. And from those little pieces would come great, great, great truth. After the fall, after man's disobedience, God came
with such wonder and glory. We have gone 6,000 years in this house fallen, human race. And the Bible prophesied that in the last days there would be in the house an apostasy. Apostasy associated with the church, associated with the name of Jesus. This brings such a great light to us, as the Bible warned us. Just recently, I've been impressed with how little they understood 200 years ago about the second coming of Christ. And how much we know now by the Word and the Spirit in the last days, parallel to the development of the apostasy. But God's grace, His love, His power is just as precious today in the midst of the apostasy of the country, of the world. And God's house will allow that broken furniture to be present as He, with His infinite mind and love, consummates all of His actions, all of His ways. If any man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work. I want to conclude with a reference to the Holy Spirit in the house. I said in the beginning that the great word for the largest of His creation is house, and it's the smallest. God the Father's house is universe. And then there's Christ in His house. God the Father in His house sent one apostle. Hebrews 3, Jesus Christ was the apostle. God had one apostle sent to the saving of souls. And Jesus the Son selected 12 apostles. But then it's stated in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit began to separate apostles. He began to send apostles by the thousands through history. God the Father sends one, only one. And we have the teachings of the 12. That word of God now is used in the sending of by the Holy Spirit of other apostles. But the Holy Spirit is that member of the Trinity that lives in your house and mine. He is the indwelling comforter in this house, this body, this redeemed by grace house. And that Holy Spirit, in filling our lives many times, it is His pleasure to dwell there in that house like God in His house. I remember some years ago, when I was just a boy, I remember the first sin I ever committed as far as being conscious of it. I had come into my father's house one afternoon. I was about 5 years old, and I saw two new dimes in a crayon box on the dining room table, owned by my older sister. I looked both ways to see if anybody was watching. I picked up the crayon box and put it in my pocket and ran down to the grocery store and bought 30 Mary Janes
10 pieces of bubble gum. And I retired to the woodshed. They had woodsheds in those days. Sat on an orange crate, putting this molasses and taffy and peanut butter and bubble gum all in at one time. And because I was so conscious of the guilt of stealing, my father had successfully preached, "Thou shalt not steal." And I remember going to the candy store, and I was so nervous. I didn't want to touch the 2 dimes. I hunched them out on the counter, and I said, "Give me that, give me that." And while I was sitting in the woodshed, I thought surely God the Father would send an angel to my mother in the kitchen and simply tell her, "You've got a boy out of the woodshed eating candy and bubblegum from stolen money." I was amazed that the angel didn't come, that I didn't get a spanking. I knew that when my father came home that night, he would embrace me, so I went and took some Listerine to kill the candy taste, because I was expecting him in any minute. And my father embraced me, sure enough, and he remarked about the Listerine instead of the candy. The next day, a boy came by, older than I, and he wanted me to play follow the leader. Well, I followed him, and he led. He came to the sidewalk gutter, and he said, "Now, you do what I do." He picked up a cigarette butt. Well, I wasn't going to be chicken, so I picked it up, didn't even know what it was. We went back to the woodshed, and he managed it, but I couldn't manage it. And I went once again to the Listerine to try to get rid of the smoke that I knew I was infected with. My father came home, embraced me, went to family altar that night. I thought I had made it. And as my father prayed for the missionaries and prayed for the church people, he says, "Lord, and speak to Talmadge. He was in the woodshed today. And he had a friend, and they were smoking." I looked up from my prayer. There's somebody telling things in this house. The next day, the two dimes were missing. My father came to me and asked me, "Did you take the 2 dimes? I said, "I haven't touched them, Papa, I haven't touched them." He asked everybody in the family if they'd taken it or knew anything about it. The fourth day, my grandmother was missing a quarter. It was 4 days in a row. I had taken 2 dimes. I'd gone to the woodshed. I played follow the leader with this boy. A quarter now was missing. And my father came to me and said, "Son, I believe you have taken the money." And he spanked me. I didn't really take the quarter. But I went for 3 days pouting with my father. I told my mother, I said, "Dad is a preacher and he's out of touch with God, because he spanked me for something I didn't do. And you know God knows the truth, Mama." And I said, "I think at the next business meeting we need to bring him up, his name up." And my mother said, "Now, son," I said, "Yeah, I'm serious. Something's happened to Papa." And I remember for 3 days I felt I had my father where I wanted him. But on Saturday, he came to my bed and woke me up very early. He said, "Get up, Talmadge, get up. We must pray." So half asleep, I got up and we got down and prayed, and he took my hand and he said, "Son, I've come to believe you didn't take the quarter. And I want to apologize for whipping you. I want you to forgive me. The Lord has talked to me about it." Then I'm going to pray and you're going to pray. And he prayed. I'll never forget the prayer. It couldn't have come but by grace. We're too protective of ourselves. We love ourselves. He asked me to pray. I said, "Well, Lord, I want to thank you for getting my father straight." And I went on with that a little bit. But I said, "Lord, I want to ask you to forgive me for stealing two times and for following my playmate into the woodshed." When I got up, we had a camp meeting. And my father went and told the man who told him that I was with this boy in the cigarette in the gutter, who was a Jew. And my father had been witnessing to this Jewish merchant. And that's why he told my father about me and that boy. My father went back and told him about this. And the Jewish gentleman wept. My father didn't see him for a week. He came back after about a week to our home. He says, "I want to ask you one question, Reverend. What is the meaning of this between you and your son?" And my father told him that this is what Jesus did. This was his love for the world, for the sinner, and the grace of God would forgive. And by opening up the scheme of the gospel, he led that Jew to Jesus Christ. I've never had in my whole life a week like that week. But oh, in our time, how we need a serious view of the Trinity, of God the Father, and that wonderful relationship he had with his Son in giving him up. Then how he pleased his Father, was accepted back into the glory that he had with him from the foundation of the world, and how the Holy Spirit works through the gospel to the saving of the soul. Oh, that God would give to us in our time a great appreciation for the Trinity in the house. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for our God, for our great God. Thank You for His care, His providence, His sovereign leading of people to the gospel. Oh, we thank you today for his work in each of us. And we pray that not because of our great ability or yieldedness, but because of your work being done in us, our lives will be more fruitful, that it will yield a purging and a holiness and a separation that will bring glory to Christ because of the work of the Word and the Spirit in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.